We're going to pray in a minute, but why don't we open our Bibles first of all to the letter of James, and I'm going to review after we pray and mention a few things to you in order so that you can maybe catch up or be reminded so that we can launch off right from there into this letter of James. I'm excited about this epistle. This is going to be a blessing, and we haven't even gotten into James yet. Last week as we began, all we did was talk about the man James and some of the things that have happened or had happened during his life and what have you. We'll reiterate a couple of those things tonight, but tonight we actually are going to begin talking about or getting into that letter of James, and there's going to be a lot of good things. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for the Word of God. And as always, Father, we know that the Word is life. The Word of God is our bread, Father God, spiritually. And we thank you that we will find nourishment from the Word of God tonight, that we will cause, that Word will cause us to be just built up and strengthened, Father God, and we'll begin to go further on in our walk with you. We thank you, Father God, for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher, and He's going to open up the eyes of our understanding to the Word of God tonight. And we're going to receive illumination from the Spirit of God, Father, because we can't understand it in our own might, our own strength. We can only understand the divinely inspired Word by the help of the divine, the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're grateful to you that we have Him. We're grateful to you that you're reigning tonight. We thank you, Father God, for all the goodness and all the things that will be deposited. And we believe by faith that nothing is going to hinder anyone from receiving what they need tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. And so tonight we're going to get into part two. We can start the recording. I'm sure you probably did. Part two of the letter of James. Let me just reiterate a few things that I said to you last time. You remember I said to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Many of you know that verse of Scripture, or that those verses of Scripture that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Amen? Or it is advantageous. And so the Word of God, we believe that James is part of Scripture. There's no question about it. It is inspired, which means it is God breathed, even though a human being is the one who penned it. The human being had the breath of God influence his mind, so that as he penned it, his mind was influenced by the divine and wrote down that which the divine, the Holy Ghost, wanted him to write down. Amen? And in that, and knowing that, we saw that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Amen? And so much of what we understand from that passage of Scripture is the fact that, first of all, it's God-breathed. Secondly, it is profitable for us. It's going to help us gain an advantage in our Christian life. And it's going to help us be corrected. It's going to help us be rebuked if we need it. It's going to help us be instructed in righteousness. And it's going to help us be further equipped unto every good work that God has for us. Amen? And as I said, there is a part of every book, every epistle, and every book of the Bible. There are deposits of divine truth that the Spirit of God put in every book, that had we not had that book, we would be missing out on something God has for us. Amen. But thank God we've got this book, and thank God we're not going to miss out. Amen. Amen. Praise God. I just saw somebody come, and so we got to make more copies. I had just enough copies. Oh, Sherry Lynn needs one too. Do you know how to use that machine?
Yep.
Okay. Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. We'll get some more copies made. Now that's my original. That's two pages. Yeah, that's page one and two. You got to do it. My wife, I think, is in there. Victor, if you need help, I think she's in there. She hadn't said bye to me yet, so she better be there. I don't know. All right. All right, so let's begin again by reading the introduction of part two, and then I'm going to reiterate some of the things that we said about James. It says this: as stated last week, the letter of James is considered by many to be one of the most practical books of the New Testament. Some have labeled this epistle as the book of practical Christianity. The main theme of this book is living faith, or working our faith. I believe that as we study this letter together, we'll be inspired and empowered to live this life for Christ like never before. Now, Roman numeral number two, brief review. Who is this man James? We understood, as you can see there, James is a part or from the English form of the word Jacob, but that not so important. What is important is that he is this James, and James was a popular name, as I mentioned to you last week, a popular name. We know of at least three Jameses and probably four at least in the New Testament that are mentioned. We mentioned three altogether. First of all, we mentioned James the son of Zebedee, didn't we? And James the son of Zebedee was the brother of the Apostle John. You remember that James and John were were seen by Jesus on a boat, and Jesus said, follow me, and they left their father on the boat. I don't know what Zebedee thought all this, but they left their father on the boat to fish, and James and John left and followed Jesus. Isn't that right? That's one James, James the son of Zebedee, sometimes called James the Greater. And then there was James the son of Alphaeus, and James the son of Alphaeus, very little is said about him, but he is also mentioned, and both of those Jameses were men that were chosen to be amongst the original 12 disciples or apostles of the Lamb. And so we saw that very clearly in the scriptures last time. But then there was another James. And this James is the one that almost every commentator, almost everyone agrees upon is the author of this particular letter. And that James is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? His mother was Mary. His father was Joseph. Of course, we know Jesus' mother was Mary, but his father was Almighty God. Isn't that right? Amen? And so the half-brother of Jesus. And so we saw several scriptures that talked about that, the fact that this James was the half-brother, and then he also was the full-brother of the one who wrote the Epistle of Jude, which is Jude, the Lord's brother. And so we saw some things pertaining to that. Just as a matter of interest for any that might want to just see a couple of things on this, let's go, if you don't mind, to Matthew chapter 13. Hold your place in James. We'll come back there, I believe. Amen. Matthew chapter 13. And beginning with verse 55, remembering this from last time, just to give us a place to go from and to understand this. Notice now it says in 55 of Matthew chapter 13, it says, is not this, this is the people of Nazareth, and they rejected Jesus, as you know, as a whole. It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, notice James. And that's probably indicative that James was the oldest of the children, the oldest son other than Jesus, but he was only the son of Mary. Isn't that right? But he was the oldest son of both Joseph and Mary. James no doubt was, because he's listed first. And so, and his brothers James, Joses, or Joseph Jr., Simon, and Judas, or Jude, as we know him, as the writer of the Epistle of Jude. And his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so again, showing us that Jesus did have a half-brother, if you will, called James, and most every commentator agrees that he is the writer of this epistle that is that follows or carries his name. All right, and so we saw that and established much of that last time as we talked about James. We saw a number of things about him. We know that he was not a believer during the time that Jesus' ministry was on the earth. We know that from a few scriptures, but especially in John chapter 7, 3 through 5, and it talks about in Mark chapter 6 the fact that his brothers did not yet believe on him. And so there's even possibilities that at one time they tried to, at least some of his kinfolk, tried to get him out of the crowd because they thought he was out of his mind. And so there was a period of time during Jesus' earthly walk that James was not a believer. And we established last week that sometime between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, James became a believer. Because we know that after the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after the resurrection, it says specifically that James was one that Jesus appeared to. It says that he appeared to the disciples. And so that excluded the two James, or included the two Jameses that we already mentioned that were of the 12 disciples. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that after he rose from the dead, he was seen of the disciples. He was seen of some of the women. He was seen of 500 brethren at once. You remember the scripture. We read it last time. We're not going to turn there because of time. In 1 Corinthians 15, about the first five or six verses, and then it says he appeared to James. Now, that could not be talking about the two Jameses that are amongst the 12, because they said, they mentioned already, or Paul did, the 12 originally in that same context. Though this is a different James, and it's referring, most would agree, to James, the Lord's brother. Is everybody following me? Even though I'm going fast. If you were here last week, I'm sure you're following along with this without any problem at all. All right? And so we saw a number of other things about him, that he did have a personal encounter at one time or another. It's interesting also to notice, we mentioned that he was there on the day of Pentecost. He was in the upper room. He was there when the Holy Spirit fell upon that 120. He was amongst the 120, according to what we see in the context of Acts 1 and Acts 2. And so he was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. James was. So was Mary, the mother mother of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Amen? Wouldn't it be great if the Catholics all decided they're going to follow Mary all the way to Pentecost and every one of them get baptized in the Holy Ghost and speak in other tongues? Amen? Amen. But James was there, and it's probably understood that Jude was probably there as well, the writer of Jude. And so thank God he experienced the seeing of the resurrected Christ as well as Pentecost and was filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Then we establish the fact that James, this writer of this epistle, was also a leader, and I put / pastor, of the church in Jerusalem. And we saw a number of things substantiating the fact that he was the leader of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, you remember in verses 13 through 30, the council that took place there concerning the Gentiles and whether the Gentiles or the non-Jews needed to accept circumcision and keep the law and all those other things. And so finally, after everyone had been heard, it was like a court of law in a sense. After everyone had been heard, you know, Peter and Paul and Barnabas, and then it says James stood up. And there's only one James it was and could have been, and that was James, the brother of the Lord, as he's called in Galatians chapter 1. He stood up and said some things, quoted from Scripture, Amos chapter 9, and then he said, "And because of this I judge." And he was used of God and apparently had the authority to do so in the sight of the men, the apostles and elders there, to make the last judgment pertaining to the Gentiles. And they sent out a letter sharing and saying what their conclusion was, that the Gentiles are saved by faith in the grace of God, just like the Jews. Amen? Amen. And so we see that this James, this writer of this letter, was one who was a leader and pastor of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, one expositor said this, that this is the only epistle that was written by a pastor to his congregation. Now, if you think about that with me for a minute, we know that 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus are all considered, pastoral epistles, writing to the pastor. Timothy, Paul was writing to the pastor. Timothy in both the 1st and 2nd Timothy. Paul was writing to Pastor Titus in the epistle of Titus, to Titus, if you will. But James was written by a pastor to the congregation, albeit they were a scattered congregation. And we're going to see that they had scattered due to persecution, but yet it's very probable that those Jewish believers that had scattered, that this epistle is written to, were at one time members of the church in Jerusalem, and James had a pastoral relationship with them at one time or another. All right? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? And you know, that might be why it's such a practical epistle or letter. It could be because, pastors are supposed to be able to bring the practicality of the Word of God down to where the people live. Isn't that right? And so, you know, we can see in many ways the pastoral elements or facets of this letter and how James, with his heart, is saying to those believers, those that had really scattered throughout, outside of Palestine, and encouraging them to be doers of the word, not hearers only, to be steadfast and established in their hearts, and all sorts of admonitions and encouragements that are given to those believers. Everybody doing all right? All right. Now, going on with this now, let's go on to our notes here again. Roman numeral number 3. What about this letter that James wrote? Let's just get a few facts about this. Notice now, letter A, to whom was it written? James states that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Hopefully you held your place there in James, and let's just read the first verse of James chapter 1, and we'll launch off from there as far as the reading of the epistle goes tonight. We'll see how far we get. In James 1 in verse 1, notice it says, we'll read verses 1 and 2. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. All right, let's start off with verse 1 where he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. This is the part we're going to point out first and foremost. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Sounds a little strange to us as American Westerners and what have you, but let's notice what it says in our notes. First of all, letter A under Roman numeral number 3, to whom was it written? James states that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, with that, let's go to Acts chapter 8. And again, tonight you want to always hold your place there in the book of James because we'll be going back and forth. But let's go to Acts chapter 8 and let's just see some things about this idea of scattering. to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, while you're turning there, let me just make note of a couple of things here. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's all right because it fits right here anyway. The 12 tribes, you know, prior to, you know, a lot of historians today have this idea that in the Old Testament, at some point in time before Christ, let's put it that way, that there were the lost tribes, that the tribes were so intermingled or whatever. And many of you have heard of the lost tribes of Israel, haven't you? You've heard that expression. Well, apparently, according to what James is saying here, he is writing this letter to the 12 tribes, which is indicative of they were Jewish believers that were representatives of every tribe. And so there must have been a knowledge of what Levitical, or not Levitical, what Jewish or Hebrew tribe they were a part of, including the Levitical one. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because it was apparently known at that time they were amongst the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad, referring to the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it must be wrong that prior to Christ, the 10 or the 12 tribes had been lost. Because here it's indicative of the fact that they must have known people, Jewish believers or Jewish people in general must have known what tribe they were from still. Isn't that right? And we understand that anyway, because even Jesus, he came from what? What tribe Jesus come from in the natural? Judah. The tribe of Judah. Isn't that right? He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the book of Isaiah. Isn't that right? All right, and so we understand that. In any case, in Acts chapter 8, notice what it says. And we'll start reading here, and it's the reference is in your notes, beginning with verse 1. In Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, now notice now, it says, now Saul, this was after Stephen had been stoned and killed. It says, now Saul, who later became known as who? Paul the Apostle, but right now he's not. Now Saul was consenting to his death at Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. Everybody say scattered. This is the same word that we see James use back there in James chapter 1 and verse 1 to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now notice now, it says which was at Jerusalem. So these are Jewish believers. Or Christian Jews, whichever way you want to look at it. Now notice now, it says that those who were in Jerusalem, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Notice verse 3. And for Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, notice verse 4. Therefore, those who were what? Scattered. Were everywhere, went everywhere, preaching the word. Isn't that right? Now, you know, it's interesting that that word scattered, whether it's here or whether it's in James, it's the same Greek word. That idea of scattered abroad is the same word commonly used as far as spreading out seed or scattering seed. And wouldn't you agree that when they went out and they were scattered because of persecution, wouldn't you agree that with them they went bearing seed, didn't they? And they went and they scattered the seed of the word of God wherever they went. And so what the enemy meant for evil, God turned around for His glory and more people received Jesus as their Lord and Savior as a result. Isn't that right? And you know, God will do that for you and I so often as well. Many times bad things happen. You know, the enemy, the adversary of our soul, he'll come against us and bring trials of various kinds or whatever the case may be. But you know what? If we'll use our faith and we'll stand on the Word of God and we'll still speak the Word of God, what the enemy meant for evil, God is going to turn it around for good. Amen? Amen. And so the enemy, he's the one that tried to destroy the church right from the onset. He tried to raise up this Saul of Tarsus and began to use the zeal of religion that Saul was consumed with in order to wreak havoc in the church. But the church scattered. And you know, instead of scattering and hiding in little houses and saying, I'm not going to preach or talk about Jesus anymore. No, that scattering, that persecution caused them to become bolder, didn't it? It ought to do the same for us. Isn't that right? Wouldn't you agree that must have been a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those believers? Amen? Praise God for that. All right, now, going on with this, look at the next reference here in Acts chapter 11. I'm sorry, I get excited. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Now, this kind of shows what more took place in this. In Acts chapter 11, now Saul has now gotten saved, hasn't he? Remember, he was, encountered on the road to Damascus as it's recorded in the 9th chapter, isn't that right? And now he has gotten saved. But here it says, beginning with verse 19 now of Acts chapter 11, it says, now those who were scattered, everybody say scattered. They were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. So again, it's referring back to that reference of Acts chapter 8, isn't it? And so it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. What did they do? Preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Everybody say Jews only. Oh, but man, a funny thing took place here. Notice verse 20. It says, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, which are the Greeks. Spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so not only did they, you know, they, it's kind of like this, you know. You know, I'm a mix of all sorts of nationalities, all right? My last name, though, is German. I'm probably more Irish and French than German, but the last name happens to be German. But in any case, you know, if somebody asked me if I spoke German to anybody, you know, I'd have to say, well, no, I don't speak any German. I just used to know a few words, just enough to just irritate somebody, but that was about it. But, you know, if somebody came and they preached to me, even though I was German in descent, you know, and I had to go share with somebody else, I wouldn't be able to just share. I wouldn't be able to share at all with a German that only spoke German. I'd have to speak to people that understood the language that I spoke. Isn't that right? Well, you know what happened here in Acts chapter 11 is these guys, they went into Phoenicia, they went into Cyprus, Cyrene, and they preached the gospel to the Jews only. But you know, the Jews that were there, they only had friends that weren't Jews for the most part, except for those that heard as well. And so what did they do? They just started preaching the word to their friends, their non-Jewish friends, and began to share the gospel with them. And so again, not only did God turn around for good what the enemy meant for evil, but he spread it not only to Jews, but he spread it to Gentiles, and the gospel just began to spread all over the place because of persecution coming against the church. Isn't that right? All right, and so it began to spread, and notice where it spread to. It spread to this place that we referred to last week. It spread to a place called Antioch. Everybody say Antioch. It says concerning the Hellenists or the Greeks at this time, verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them and a great number believed. That's referring primarily to the Hellenists or the Greeks, and they turned to the Lord. Then news of these things, verse 22, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that were with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And so what was taking place? It goes on and it mentions that, again, Antioch was being established as a church. And notice again in the last part of verse 26 the same time. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that right? Now, Antioch was in the province of Galatia. And that was a Gentile province. And so here we have, as I mentioned last week, we have now a church that becomes the real spiritual church of the region in Antioch, a non-Jewish province. The Jerusalem church is beginning, as I said to you last week, beginning to get filled with legalism. They were beginning to get filled with religion, and they were beginning to get inundated with that. But now God, because of persecution, the Christians went out, spread the word, and now God's establishing a strong work in Antioch. And there were many that went out of Antioch became a missionary church, and much of the gospel spread out of that hub called the Antioch church. Praise God for that. Amen. All right, now going on with this in our notes now, it says in number 2 under Roman numer number 3 letter A number 2, more specifically, he could have been writing James, that is, primarily to members of his own congregation who have moved away from Jerusalem, who had been dispersed through various persecutions that had occurred in Jerusalem. And that, I'm sure, to me, there's no question about it. If we're going to use good Bible interpretation and hermeneutics and looking at all these things, that is exactly who James is writing to. He's not writing to Jews that were non-believers. You can read a whole bunch of commentators that believe that he was writing to Jews that were unbelievers as well as those that were believers. But that's inconsistent with not only the book of Acts, but it's inconsistent with James, and we're going to find out in a few minutes. No, he's writing to these Jewish believers that had been scattered, just like he said in the first chapter and verse 1. Let's go back there, if you will, to the book of James. Are you getting anything out of this? Amen. James again, chapter 1. Now, going back to this, let's you just stay open there, and let's go back to our notes. Letter B. What is the date of the writing? Number one, most scholars place the writing of this book fairly early in the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. It probably was written prior to the council held in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 15, because no reference is made of the decisions that were documented at that time. And so most believe that it was written prior to what we read in history in the book of Acts chapter 15, because James never refers to anything said during that council. Now notice now, for this reason, it may have been, this epistle, it may have been one of the earliest, if not the earliest of the epistles. Dates for this book vary, but it was most likely written sometime between 45 and 50 A.D. All right, you say, why is that significant? Well, it's significant probably for more reasons than I know, but remember, when was Jerusalem taken over by Rome? Titus, the general, came in there. When did that happen? In 70 A.D. And so, you know, over and over again, James is giving this encouragement to those believers, stay strong. Be established. Be a doer of the Word of God. If you are, you'll be blessed in your work. And you know, even though James might not have been aware, God the Holy Ghost was, that not that long, maybe 20, 25 years after this letter was written or so, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And you know, even if they were Jews not living there, they would have been greatly affected by that in their hearts. Isn't that right? Yeah. All right? Understanding that as well. Now, let's go on with this. I give you a basic outline for this letter in Roman numer number 4. The basic outline is A, the introduction is the first verse. Letter B, faith and suffering. I know a lot of times we don't want to talk about suffering, but how many of you know when we use the Word of God, there's victory in that? Amen? Verses 1 through 18 talks about faith and suffering. C is faith at work. The scriptures are there. D, faith in the future. And E, faith and Christian relationships. And so you can see that faith is a big part of this letter. Amen? And various usages of faith. And all these kinds of things. So we're going to get into some great things. Now, verse 1 again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Going to our notes, verse 1, the salutation. James, a bondservant of God. Everybody say bondservants. Could have been translated as the word slave. James, a slave of God. A slave of God. Now, notice what the notes say. The word bondservant is the Greek word doulos, and this word metaphorically has the idea of voluntary service. Voluntary service. How many of you know that when you came to Christ, you voluntarily made Him Lord or Master? Is that not right? And so you voluntarily made yourself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't you? All right? And so metaphorically, it has the idea of voluntary service. It also refers to a slave. Now notice this. This word bondservant refers to a slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. Everybody say permanent. A permanent relation of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. And so, you know, when James refers to himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying this, that my will is now consumed with the will of my God. And all of us need to be at that place. Amen? And we've talked about this, but it bears repetition. We all need to be on any given day and every vital decision. We need to say, God, not my will. Your will be done. As Jesus gave us the example of that, right? And so when James is saying, I'm a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying that my will is really consumed with his will now. And now I will serve Him and not myself. I will serve Him, not my own goals, not my own vision. It's His goals. It's His vision. I'm out for Him and what His cause is all about, right? Amen. All right. Now, he also says, as already stated, that he was a bondservant of God, but then he says, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that not anywhere does James say, in giving himself any credibility or any kind of rank, he never says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul did that quite often, didn't he? Now, I'm not saying that Paul shouldn't have. I'm just saying that Paul said that almost every time that he opened up an epistle. But neither James nor Jude ever opened it up with an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, Paul had his apostleship questioned a lot and challenged a lot. And no doubt the Holy Ghost inspired Paul to make sure that they understood that he was an apostle not made by man nor by a council of men, but determined to be an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the will of the Father. Isn't that right? But James didn't do that. James just said, I'm a bondservant. And you notice, not only did he not say, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't say half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, or brother, is that not right? He never tried to hold himself up as being anything other than a bondservant of the Lord. I think that says quite a bit about his humility and his subjection to the Lord, isn't that right? I mean, you know, you think about it. Now, he had an opportunity and probably fell into it when Jesus walked on the earth to have what some refer to as a sin of familiarity. I mean, he knew the man, didn't he? He knew him as a brother growing up. I said to you last week, you know, if he was indeed the oldest of the sons of Joseph and Mary, then Jesus and him were the oldest of the family, if you will. Isn't that right? And so I could see, you know, them playing together. Just think, there had to be a time, if he was the oldest of the sons of Joseph and Mary, there had to be a time when it was only James and Jesus. Isn't that right? And you know, they probably weren't that far apart in age because, you know, they didn't have birth control then. You understand what I'm saying? Isn't that right? All right? And they had a bunch of kids, right? And so I'm sure that after Joseph and Mary got married, there was consummation, and no doubt there was some pregnancy, and James came along, and I have very little doubt, just knowing people, that James and Jesus were probably very close brothers at one time, at least growing up. And so you know what? James, though, got past that, and he decided, I'm not going to know him according to the flesh. Amen. We're to know no man according to the flesh, right? Amen. He got past that and basically must have come to the conclusion, no, it has nothing to do with the natural. It has to do with who he is, because I've seen him in his resurrection. I've seen him in the glory. Amen? And now he knew, hey, he wasn't my brother. He was and is my Lord. Amen? Amen. And so that just speaks volumes to the fact that James really did have a revelation of Jesus Christ, because I'm sure the Holy Ghost in dealing with him showed him, no, you know him not by the flesh. You know him by the power of his resurrection. Amen. All right. Now going on with the notes here, notice now. It says, after it says word study New Testament, given that reference, notice the next sentence. It was a word, this word bondservant, it was a word referring to complete obedience, humility, and loyalty. In the first century, though, it did not carry the negative connotation that it might today. A lot of people think of that servanthood and that kind of sort of being a slave in a negative connotation. But it could be thought of as a title of honor in those days. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word, that Greek word doulos, was used to describe many of the patriarchs of old, like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were referred to as bondservants of the Lord. So, you know, by calling yourself a bondservant, you're putting yourself in good company. Amen. 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 And you know, I think there's a lot to be said about, really, if we ask what is our position in the body of Christ. You know, really, all of us, all we really are is just servants of the Lord. Amen. It doesn't matter whether we're a preacher. Doesn't matter whether we're the one that cleans the carpet. It doesn't matter whether we're children's ministry or helping in the worship team. You know, the bottom line is, none of that matters anything. What matters is we're all servants, and we serve in whatever capacity we find our hand finds to do. Isn't that right? Amen. And so praise God. That is the primary. And really, it should be considered a great place to be, a great title to have, that we're bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, he said he came, that those that are greatest, rather, in the kingdom of heaven are those that will be your servants. Isn't that right? And you know as well as I do, the greatest leaders are servant leaders. Going on now, number two, near the bottom of your first page, it says that he was a bondservant, and then I put on there, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mention of the fact that he was his brother or was an apostle, but also now notice, James, we see that James exalts the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, I said he knew no man. He chose not to know Jesus according to the flesh, but he did by calling him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is really showing forth his faith in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just talk a little bit about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't mind. Now, we have that word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Andy asked me if I'm going to use this whiteboard this week, because I didn't use it last week, did I? And so, you know, so far, I'm doing fairly good. You know, there was something else I didn't do last week that I did this time. I can't remember what it was, but now I'm going to use the whiteboard as well. All right, so we talk about now the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, as James puts it, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand, you know, that is really a triune name, isn't it? There's three parts to that, if you will. And we understand, and I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but there's many that will come with this theology, and I think that it's accurate. I think it's scriptural. There's nothing anti-scriptural about it. Lord, you know, in the Old Testament, the primary use of the word Lord, I know sometimes it's not, but many times when it referred to Lord, it was the Hebrew word that we understand as the word Jehovah. Isn't that right? Everybody with me? Yeah. All right. And so, you know, many see that name Jehovah in the heading of Lord with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you remember what the name Jesus means? Yeshua, or what does that mean? It means salvation, or it could mean Savior, correct? All right. And so, Christ. Everybody knows what Christ means, right? Anointed. All right. And so when James said that I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was saying I'm a bondservant of God and I'm a bondservant of Jehovah, the anointed Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, would you all agree with me that the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning basically Jehovah, the anointed Savior, would you all agree with me that that is definitely referring to and talking about the divine attribute, or the fact that Jesus is deity? Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus Christ in and of itself, he is Jehovah, the anointed Savior. People say, well, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, we worship Jehovah. That's wonderful. As long as you recognize that Jesus is Jehovah. Amen. Jesus is Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New. Amen. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just give you a few things for the sake of those of you that may just need this. And I know I've shared some of this before, but you know, these are things that we need to share, I think, on a semi-regular basis in order to fortify our faith, in order to help those that maybe haven't heard it and get the scriptures down. I don't have it in your notes. And so I'm just going to give you a few of these things so that you'll have it and understand some of the scriptures that prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is the Creator. Everybody say Creator. How do we know that? Well, you can write these scriptures down. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Many of us probably know the scripture, but I'll say it to you anyway. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. Isn't that right? And so we understand from that Jesus is the Creator. Also, you might want to write down Colossians, C-O-L, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. That refers to the fact that everything, again, that was created by Him and for Him. And it's by Him that all things consist. That word consist means hold together. And so in Colossians 1, it says that by Jesus Christ, the whole world, in fact, the whole universe is held together by Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? All right. And so again, proving scripturally that he is deity. Also, Hebrews 1, you can write it down. Hebrews chapter 1, and then also verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, it says that Jesus is the exact expression of God, representative of God, and it goes on and it mentions again the idea that the entire world was created by Him. All right, so say it with me. Jesus is the Creator. Amen. Now, some other things that we can use. I mean, there's so many things. And I'm not going to write it all down for sake of time because I'm running out of time already, and I got to talk real fast in order to get through all those notes. All right? But how about this one? Jesus is worshipped, isn't he? How many of you would agree that you only worship God if you're going to be right in the sight of God, right? All right? And so we understand that Jesus was worshipped. We know that he was worshipped by the wise men, however many there were, when they came and found him in the house. Isn't that right? You can write down Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and verse 11 as well. We understand that he was worshipped at that time. There's other scriptures in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. It talks about the fact that the lepers came. One came back after the 10 had gone. They'd been cleansed on the way to present themselves. And one, realizing he was healed on the way, went back and worshiped Jesus. Isn't that right? Now, how many of you know, not one time did Jesus ever rebuke anybody for worshiping him. Isn't that right? Not one time. Did they? Did he? I mean, no. Why? Because he knew and understood that they were worshiping God, and he knew who he was, right? All right. And there's other scriptures about that. How many of you know Jesus is prayed to? All right, Jesus is prayed to. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. You remember when we mentioned Stephen? Stephen was being stoned. And Stephen, it says, he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. Isn't that right? And he said to the Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Isn't that right? That's a form of prayer. And so he prayed, isn't that right, to Jesus? How many of you would agree you only pray to deity, you only pray to God? All right, and then there's many other scriptures that come right out and say that he is God. John 20 and verse 28 is one. Titus 2 and verse 13, for example. And so there's no doubt anyone with an unbiased mind that studies the Bible has got to conclude that Jesus is not a God. He is God. Amen. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, right? A lot of times, you know, we try to figure everything out, and we try to say, well, you know, I just can't figure out the Trinity. Well, you know, I'll say it for the sake of those that may not have heard it, for the sake of those that may be wavering in their minds. If we could figure out God with our puny brains, he wouldn't be that great a God. Would you say amen? I'm so glad that God, the creator of the universe, cannot be understood within the parameters of my brain. Amen. Yeah. Praise God for that. If so, he would not be much of a God, but thank God he is a great big God. Amen. Yeah. All right. Now, going on now to our notes and to our scripture. Let's just read a little bit more here. Notice again. He says, James, a bondservant of God. We're going to get past verse 1. James, a bondservant of God. If we don't, we're going to be doing this till Jesus comes again. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Everybody say greetings. Greetings. Now, I know you're going to think I'm crazy, but you know, I got some things to say about that word greetings. Is that all right? I just got a few things to say about greetings, because this word greetings, you'll notice on page 2, this is a common secular Greek salutation, not used in any other epistle, not used in any other epistle. It's the same word used in Acts 15:23 when the council got together after James had made his judgment. They wrote a letter to the Gentiles, and they started that letter off with greetings, the same word. And as I state here, that's one reason why it's believed that James, the brother of the Lord, is the writer of this epistle. Now notice at the very end now of number 4. This word greetings means rejoice or joy be to you. Rejoice or joy be to you. And it's the verb form of the next time we see the word joy, where right after saying rejoice or joy be to you, then he says count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And so that's a great way to start off this letter to a bunch of believers that were being, going through a lot of trials. Amen? All right? Now, going on with this. Verse 2, everybody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. My brethren. Now, I want to make note of this. Notice he says, my brethren. Now, in the New Testament, Whenever that word is used, it's not referring, I won't say never, but when it's referred to in epistles or letters and what have you, it's not referring to natural brethren. It's referring to those that are spiritually brethren. You understand that? And in this time when it's saying, my brethren, it is one of 15. Say it, 15. 15 times when James uses the word brethren. Now I ask you this. Is he writing this letter to fellow believers or not? I think so. If 15 times he refers to them as my brethren, being consistent with other writings, the epistles of Paul and John, he had to be referring to fellow believers. Not non-believer believing Jews, as some say. And you know, you think about the contents and you'll see it more when we read the book of James completely or through it more. How could he possibly be writing to non-believing Jews, as so many scholars say? How could he be? How could he be saying that to non-believing Jews to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only? How could he say to non-believing Jews, you know, to have patience like the husbandman, for the fruit of the earth, you know, brings forth its crop or what have you, and be patient for the coming of the Lord. You know, all these various phrases and all these various exhortations, how could he be speaking to unbelieving Jews? There's so much there that only a believer would really understand. And he uses that word brethren 15 times. And so, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. All right, now, go into the notes now. Let's go to number 2 under letter B of verse 2. Count it all joy. Notice now, the meaning of the word count is to lead, to go before, to consider, account, and think. According to the Word Study New Testament, metaphorically, it means, are you ready with this? Metaphorically, that word count means to lead out before the mind. To lead out before the mind. And so think about this. He said, my brethren, lead out before the mind joy when you fall into various trials. Now let's think about that and put it together a little bit better. Notice letter B, lowercase b, summing this up with the word joy, then he could say, let joy lead when you undergo trials. Let joy lead. Don't let your emotions lead. Don't let your circumstances lead. Don't let your feelings or, again, emotions lead. No, he says, let joy lead. Let joy take the head. Let joy go before you, amen, when you fall into various trials. Now, I know that sounds strange. It sounds strange to the carnal mind, but nevertheless, there's principles about this divine, supernatural joy that God has provided for you and I. Let's read on here. Notice now, letter C. It says, let's talk about joy. And let me just make note of this because I told you I would last week, and I know my time's running out, and so just listen up because I want to get through these notes, all right? Notice lowercase c, let's talk about joy. This is the first example of the possibility of James being familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And I mentioned to you that there's several passages in the Epistle of James that is indicative, and other scholars talk about this, that James either was there and heard the Sermon on the Mount, or he had it spoken to him or told about, somebody told him about some of the things that were said by Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. We know he wasn't a believer yet, but he could have been there. You know, he could have been around with Big Brother, you know, listening, helping him, or whatever, you know, just trying to make sure he doesn't go completely nuts, or whatever his mindset was. All right, but he might have heard it either way. And why do we think that? Because in James, or rather Matthew chapter 5, don't turn there, because I might be able to get there a little bit quicker. But in Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus said in verse 12 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, we got to read it in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So next time somebody reviles you or persecutes you for your faith, you need to just cry out and say, I'm blessed. Amen. That's what Jesus said, do. Isn't that right? I'm blessed. I'm full of joy. Yeah, yeah. Amen? And so indicative possibly that James either heard the Sermon on the Mount or he heard about the Sermon on the Mount. Now going on with this, lowercase c and number one, the Greek word means for that word joy, to be cheerful, to be delighted. Two, it's further defined as a deep and abiding inner rejoicing which was promised to those who abide in Christ. Remember in John chapter 15 and 11, Jesus said, He said, "My joy, I've said these things to you, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full." Everybody say, Jesus is joy. He's given us His joy, hasn't He? His joy. His joy. And so going on with this then, number three, joy is God's gift to the believer. It's one of many, but you'll allow me to say it's God's gift to the believer. Because again, Jesus said, my joy I give to you. My joy I give to you. Number four, joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit. It's a part of God's own nature and spirit. Now in Zephaniah 3 and verse 17, we won't turn there because it might take you a while. You haven't been there, Zephaniah, in a while probably. But it talks about the Lord rejoicing over us. The Lord rejoices over His people. Isn't that right? And rejoicing is an expression of joy. And so Zephaniah 3:17 says that. Romans 14:17. How many of you know what that says? Thank you. It says the kingdom of God does not consist of meat and drink, but what does the kingdom of God consist of? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's joy in the Holy Ghost, isn't there? Amen. There's joy in the Holy Ghost. So if you have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, then you have joy. And then, of course, Galatians 5, 20, 20, 22 and 23, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy is the next thing mentioned there. And so it's a fruit of the recreated human spirit. That part of you that's born again because the Holy Spirit and your spirit have been joined together is part of that which comes forth from your spirit. And so when you walk in joy, the joy of the Lord, you're walking in the Spirit, right? When you're not walking in the joy of the Lord, you're walking in the flesh. Gotta be. Isn't that right? Amen. Of course, none of us ever walk in the flesh. That's why we're here, to help us get built up, strengthened, to help us not walk in the flesh as much. Amen? Amen. We're growing. Number five, joy is the inevitable overflow. Say overflow. Joy is the inevitable overflow of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and of the believer experiencing His continual presence. Psalm 16:11 says, what's it say? In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore, right? All right, so fullness of joy. Then number six, joy is found in doing the will of God in spite of circumstances. Joy is found in doing the will of God in spite of circumstances. And just for sake of time, I'll turn to Acts 20. And you can look it up this week or sometime soon. But in Acts chapter 20, it's referring to Paul. And it says concerning him and things that he said. Acts 20, you'll notice we'll start with verse 22. Acts 20 says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await me." Verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy." That I may finish my race with joy. In tribulation, in persecution, in threats upon his life, he's interested in one thing and one thing alone. Finishing his race with joy. Doing the will of God. And he goes on and says, "And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so again, he's talking about doing the will of God. That's where our joy should be found. Amen. And so again, joy is found in doing the will of God in spite of circumstances. Now, notice it says again in our text of James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The word fall has the idea, as you'll notice here, it means to be surrounded with. You ever felt surrounded by various trials? And one guy said this, one expositor referenced, because I got a library, as many of you know, that I need a bigger room so much so. But one guy said this, that the word fall had to do, or was used the same word as falling into a hole. How many of you know, normal people don't fall into holes on purpose. Wouldn't you agree to that? And so, would you agree with me that, when you fall into various trials, at least most of the time, it just happened. I mean, you didn't plan it. You didn't look for it. It just happened. Would you agree? Just living life on planet Earth, there's going to be trials. If you're breathing, you're going to experience trials. Isn't that right? And he said, count it all joy. He said, consider it joy. And another point in that is all joy, not some joy. Some people say it this way. I count it some joy. He said all joy. He said all joy, right? All joy. All right, now, going on with this now. I got to put on these spectacles again. They're a nuisance, but they make me look smart. Into various trials. Let's look at this word trials real quick here. I'll just ignore that. I don't know what it was said, but that's all right. Letter A. The word trials has the meaning of both tests and trials, which can produce and strengthen godly character in us, and then destructive temptations, which are meant to destroy us by leading us into sin. And so that same Greek word can be a trial, you know, of various kinds. I mean, we go through so many different things, problems, situations, you know, all these things. They are trials. But then also there's a thing, same Greek word is used as the word temptations. And that puts up a whole different kind of idea. Isn't that right? All right, now going on with this, letter B. Verses 2 through 8 of James 1 deal with tests and trials, whereas when we get to verses 12 through 16, it's going to deal with temptation. And we need to have wisdom in both of those things. Don't you agree? All right. Now, when referring letter C to tests and trials, it seems when it refers to tests and trials that determine your it refers to tests and trials that determine your quality. In other words, and we'll read it as we go on in this, this word trials, various trials, trials in life will help determine what you're made of. Amen. That's why he says, as he reads on, as we read on in that, he says, count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience or perseverance. Find out what we're made of when we go through trials. Isn't that right? Yeah. You've heard it before. I'll say it again. When you squeeze a grape, you find out what's in it. Isn't that right? When we get squeezed, we find out what's really in us. And, you know, sometimes we need to know what's really in us. And sometimes we need to determine, you know, are we a fair-weather Christian? Or are we a Christian even when the weather's not so fair? Are we a man and woman of faith only when things are going well? Or are we a man and woman of faith when things aren't going so well? Isn't that right? Amen. We want to get to the place where we're men and women of faith when things aren't going so well, because it's that faith, and expressions of joy are supposed to be evidence of that faith that are going to get us through those various trials. Amen? Yes. Amen. Final thought here as we just read it. It says this in letter D and then E. It says, Satan may inspire trials to get you off of the Word. Now, I'm not going to say that every trial we go through is a result of Satan. I know better than that. You know, most of my trials are a result of me being stupid. Can I have one amen, please? All right. And you know, sometimes it's just trials because you live life. And you know, there's various kinds, as it says, various trials. You know, it could be a trial because you need brakes on your car. But you know, that's just a matter of life. That's just something that happens. There's nothing, you know, really wrong with that. Cars' brakes wear out. Right? And you know, so there's a various kinds of trials. And the way we work them, or the way we use them, or what we do and react during them is going to determine how successful we are in the midst of them. Amen? Amen. Amen. And then, you know, the thing I want to just point out with this, it says again, Satan may inspire trials to get you off the Word. In Mark 4:17, one of my favorite passages, the parable of the sower. Didn't it say concerning the sower sowing the word, one of the attributes there, I believe it's thorny ground if my memory serves me right, is that persecution arises, tribulation arises. Why? For the word's sake. The implication is to get you off of the word. So stay on the word. Amen? And God willing, next week we'll talk about some of those other examples. Would you stand with me?